briefly look at what we studied last week as a precursor to what we're going to study tonight. And so the first principle that we learned last week from chapter 3 was that we should focus on what people truly need and not what they feel they needed. So if you remember, the context was this man who was disabled from birth, and so he was sitting near the temple and at the place called the Beautiful Gate, and he wanted money from Peter and John, these two action heroes of the church, and they wanted money. He wanted money from them, but Peter said, I don't have any money, but I can give you something better. And so the principle that we can glean from this is that we need to give people what they really need and not just what they think they need. And so graciously, God, through Peter, gave this man, who everybody knew because he sat in a very strategic place because he knew where the money was, and a lot of people were walking into the temple complex there. And so he got healed, and it created such a stir, and it was very powerful. And so as a result, Peter begins to preach a sermon to the people inside the temple complex. And a lot of people are listening to Peter as he preaches this second very dynamic sermon, his first one being, of course, in Acts chapter 2. And so he preaches the word, and he calls upon the men of Israel to repent, to change their mind about who Jesus Christ is and their need for salvation individually as well as nationally. And so he calls them to change their mind and their behavior and their beliefs so that way they can have eternal life. And then he does a very amazing thing. He offers the kingdom again to the leaders of Israel. This is like the last chance, and to see if they would receive Jesus Christ, the Messiah that God had sent. And so he encourages them to receive the Messiah. And Jesus Christ would have come down from the right hand of the Father at that point and then set up the kingdom that has been promised and still is promised. So even though Israel was a big part in crucifying the Messiah that God the Father had sent to them, even though they did that, and even though their hearts were hard, God was still gracious to them, even up to the very end. And of course, they did not repent. They did not change their mind about who Jesus Christ is and about their need and the means of salvation. And so as a result of that, there is a big pivot that takes place here. Because up to this point, the early church, at the last part of chapter 2, it says they were viewed favorably. Okay. But now things are starting to change. Things are starting to go sour on the popularity ratings of the church because the word of God is being preached and presented, and the world system, the cosmos, does not like what God has to say, this system that is represented by the evil one, does not like what God has to say. So as a result, there's going to be some opposition. And so Peter healed the disabled man, this beggar, at the entrance to the temple complex. And here's the picture of the temple. And so if you see the red arrow, that's where the man was healed. And then where the blue arrow is, that is Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's porch. And so that's a covered area all around the temple complex. And that is where the early church met, but that's also where Peter preached this second sermon. And Peter preaches, and he gives credit to Jesus Christ, because they ask, by whose name was this miracle done? No one disputed the fact that the man was healed. That was a given. But people wanted to know, who did this? And of course, Peter immediately gives credit to the proper source, which is the name of Jesus Christ. And so that brings on the next problem. And so the priests and the captain of the temple guard, who are basically like the police force of the temple complex, and the Sadducees, they arrest Peter and John. Look what it says in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4. Look what it says there in chapter 4. It says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, since this was inside the temple, the majority of people listening were men. So that's just the men. In fact, the Greek word used there is man, a male, not necessarily men in general. And so you have here this sermon that's taking place, and it causes immediate opposition. And so it says here, Luke records there are two reasons why the Sadducees and the temple police force were upset. One was because the apostles were teaching. These men who were working class fishermen, they were teaching here in the temple complex with all the intellectuals and all of the elite and the power base of the religious system of Israel. And these men have nerve enough to be teaching large groups of people. Who are these men? They're just working class individuals. And so they were teaching, and evidently, it's in the plural there, so John was probably teaching as well. So Peter, of course, is his second sermon, and now John was probably giving maybe his first sermon. Okay, he may have preached before, that wasn't recorded, but we know at least at this time John was starting to preach as well. And so the second reason why they're upset is because they were teaching about the resurrection, about Jesus Christ becoming alive with a new transformed resurrection body. And that was a supernatural miracle. It was an act of recreation. And that upset the Sadducees, because the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They denied a lot of the supernatural. So this really got under their skin. It really bothered them. And let's look at verses 5 through 7. Look what it says. It says, the next day the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? And so they asked the same question that other people asked. By what name or by what power was this miracle done? Again, observe that nobody was denying that the miracle had been done. They just wanted to know the power source of the miracle. And so, moving right along here. Okay, so, let me back up. So the yellow arrow is where they are now. And so they're in there. They're being brought before the Sanhedrin. And I'll explain what that is in a second. And so this is probably their view as they go inside toward the temple. That big tall building there in the back is the temple at this time. And so they were likely brought into one of those side buildings that you see on the left or the right. Okay. And then this is a little description of the different groups, okay, because we got to define what our terms are. And so you have the Sanhedrin, and that's the big group, okay? That's about 70 men plus the high priest, and that acted as a legislative body, but it also acted as a judicial body. It was a Senate and the Supreme Court. And then that included the high priest and the 70 members. Now, the high priest of that time was Caiaphas, but his father-in-law was Annas. Annas had been the high priest during the time when Jesus was tried and so on and earlier, but he was retired, but yet he was kind of the high priest emeritus. But Caiaphas was the guy who was really in charge. But yet, you're talking only about like 4 to 6 families that were the high priests. And so it was a very closed off, exclusive group. And so that's why both names are mentioned. Then you have the makeup of the Sanhedrin. You have the Sadducees, and they were the aristocrats. They were the rulers who were people who were like tribal leaders and elders, people who had a lot of money. And so they were the aristocrats. They tended to be kind of theologically liberal, but societally conservative. It's because they were rich, they had a lot of money, but yet they didn't believe in the supernatural. They denied the resurrection. Then on contrast, you have the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were, I wouldn't say they were necessarily conservative theologically, because they believed in oral tradition more so than written tradition. They were a newer group. They were assigned to really go against Greek culture, the influence of Greek culture. And they were mostly lay people. Okay, so you had these two groups that primarily made up the Sanhedrin, which were the Senate and Supreme Court. So you have Peter and John going up against the elite and the intelligentsia, and where all the money was. And the Sadducees were the ones who were kind of cooperative with the Roman government. The Pharisees a lot less so, but the Sadducees, they liked their power. They liked their control, and the Romans paid them off. And so their self-interest was the status quo. They didn't want anything changed. Okay, so even though they were theologically liberal, they were societally conservative. So they wanted the status quo. And so moving right along to verses 8 through 12. Oh, wait, here's a picture of an actual photograph of the meeting of Peter and John with the high priest there. Okay, so you can see the tension there, and Peter and John are poorly dressed, and of course the high priests are dressed in the finest garb. And then let's look what verses 8 through 12 say of chapter 4. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.'" Now, it's interesting to note here, it's like, okay, Peter, this guy is become really articulate and also very self-controlled all of a sudden, and also very courageous. Before, he was very impetuous and a little bit out of control, not well educated, but now he's articulate. He begins his argumentation in a very broad base. He starts off, look, notice how he starts off his argumentation. It's like, "We healed a disabled guy. How can you be against that?" You know, that's a very broad reaching out to the audience, you know, to the Sanhedrin. It's like, we through the name of Jesus Christ Nazareth, this man who's been disabled since birth and was kind of a burden on society is now healed, and he's dancing and leaping and praising God. How could you possibly be against that, is the implication, okay? And so this is a promise of Jesus that when we're put up against forceful, powerful opposition, we will be given the words to say. And so Jesus himself said this in Luke chapter 12. It says, "When you are brought before the synagogues, the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." And this is before the Spirit was even given. And of course, the Spirit's been given by Acts chapter 4. And so now you can see evidence that this kind of mini prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled in the disciples long before the Holy Spirit was given. So here you have just an amazing, there's a lot about verse 11 I could say to, I'm going to kind of skip over that, but verse 12 is where I really want to spend a couple minutes. Verse 12 is a very powerful passage that goes directly oppositional to what our politically correct, subjective, non-objective culture would propose. And verse 12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So that's speaking about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only one who can save us. But then before we talk a little bit about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, let's talk about the universality of Jesus Christ, okay? That Jesus Christ applies to every human being, not just people in Europe and North America or the Middle East. Jesus Christ applies to everyone. And of course, he must be received through the same methodology. He must be received by grace through faith. It's on the basis of a free gift, grace. And we receive him by dependency, by reliance in what he has done for us, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. So who Jesus is and what he has done applies to everybody, because everybody's a sinner. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So first of all, there's the universality of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about universal salvation. I'm talking about the universal application of the claims of Christ and the person of Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. It applies to every human being of every time. The second thing is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who is 100% God and also 100% man. He is unique in what he says about himself, and he is the only one who can give us life. He doesn't just give us life, he gives us eternal life. He doesn't just give us eternal life, he gives us life that is abundant, even now. He answers all the big questions of life for us. Where do we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? And so he gives us life. So he is universally needed, and he is also unique. But then thirdly, there's the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ can supply all of our needs, that nothing else is to be added to the work of Christ. So he is totally sufficient. So he's universal, universally applied. He is unique, and he's also sufficient, but he's also exclusive. He's the only way. He made himself exclusive. So if someone says to you, why do you say that Jesus is the only way? That's so narrow-minded. It's so 19th century thinking, to say that. And you can just say, hey, I'm not the one who said it. This is what Jesus said. And so if you approach it from God's perspective, that if God the Father could have, by some other means, reconnected fallen mankind to himself, believe me, he would have done it. But there was only one way for God the Father to reconnect fallen mankind to himself, and that was to take the burden of our sin upon himself. And so that way he could authentically and completely forgive us. Just like when someone does something against you, you have a choice either to get revenge against them to bring about your view of justice, or you absorb the hit yourself and you give up the right to get revenge and get justice against them. So that's what God did. God absorbed the hit, because all sin is ultimately against God. It's an offense to a perfect and holy God. And so therefore, through the death of Jesus, God took on that massive hit for us. And so that's why he sent the one who was like us, man. He is the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God at the same time, 100% God, 100% man, unique to be able to fulfill that massive need that mankind has. And so that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. John 14:6. And so note that in verse 12, there's that theme, there is no other name under heaven. Because that was the first question that the witnesses of that healing asked. By what name was this done? It's the same question that the Sanhedrin asked of Peter and John. By what name was this miracle done? And so that's one reason why Peter specifically said it that way. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, of course, he's speaking to the Israelites, and he's speaking to them that they needed salvation nationally as well as individually. To us, when we approach salvation, we think of it more in the individual context. But for the original audience, it was both nationally as well as individually that they needed to be reconnected back to God. They needed to be saved from their sins. So here's the first point, and that is this, that earthly forces will oppose the people of God because truth goes against their self-interest. And so you see the development now of a massive wave of human opposition against biblical Christianity and the purposes of Jesus Christ. Why is the world system so much against what we teach. Why is it that way? And I think there are at least three reasons that are related to the gospel. First of all, because the Word of God teaches that we're all sinners, and that offends a lot of people. Some people will say, oh, well, I'm not a sinner. Well, I've never done any of the really bad stuff, and so I'm not a sinner, and it's offensive that you call me a sinner. But then it goes further than that, and that if we accept the fact that we are sinners, well, at least maybe we can save ourselves and do something, you know, whether it be really good people, whether it follow through with religious obligations or something to save ourselves, or at least contribute. Yeah, we'll believe in Jesus dying on the cross too, but then there's a mixture of that plus other things, so at least we're contributing something that we can boast about, like Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8-9. No, it is only by grace through faith, lest any man should boast, right? So, first of all, it's offensive because we're sinners. Then secondly, it's offensive because we believe possibly, or we're being told that we can not save ourselves. But then, finally, there is no other way but faith in Christ. And so it's not just implied, it is overtly expressed in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and John 14:6, as well as in other places. So the gospel is an insulting thing to the human ego. Now, for the religious leaders, I don't know if they were necessarily offended by that so much, but the religious leaders were opposed to what Peter and John and the other action heroes of the church were teaching, because they were deeply committed to the status quo. It was totally against their self-interests to buy into anything that Peter and John were teaching. And Annas and Caiaphas, they were the ones who just a short while before condemned Jesus. They were one of the six trials that condemned Jesus. And now they're doubling down against not Jesus himself, but against the followers of Jesus, Peter and John. So look what it says in verses 13 and 14. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. You know, Exhibit A was standing up. He wasn't, you know, disabled anymore. He was there. He was present. And he would testify. He was a witness for what had happened to him. And this man danced and ran and praised. And so these unschooled men were with Jesus. So not only were they saying offensive things to the Sanhedrin, but they were an offense themselves to the Sanhedrin because of who they were. They were unschooled, ordinary men with rough hands. Maybe they still smelled like fish. And how dare they come here into the temple complex, just yards away from the temple itself and the Holy of Holies, and they teach this stuff. This goes totally against what we're all about. It was a major league offense to them. And so the high priests, the inner circle, decided, well, we need to conference. And so verses 15 through 17, it says, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach. I'm sorry, verse 15. Sorry, I was reading 18. Verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together, just the inner circle. That was in verse 6. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle. We cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Notice, in this name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. See, there were other Jesuses. There were other Christs, meaning they claimed to be Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah. But when you say Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you instantly know the man you were referring to. Everybody knew who it was. There was no doubt. So the name meant so much to the hearers of that name at that time. And so it's interesting. Where did Luke get this information from? Because obviously he wasn't in there. This was this little side room off one of the rooms by the temple. It's like, and there's just these few men in there as they left the big room of the Sanhedrin, the 70 plus. And who told them? Well, you know, it'd been interesting. Maybe it was a Pharisee named Saul. Maybe it was Nicodemus, who was also a Pharisee who would later become a believer. And we know that Saul would become Paul. And maybe one of those men told Luke about what had been said in that conference room. But then verse 18 through 21, it continues on. So they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, boy, this is tough stuff. Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. And so they determined that it was imperative, and they were open about it, that they must obey God rather than man. A watershed moment. An act of pure, raw courage in the face of what seemed like limitless power to these fishermen, these ordinary, rugged individuals. And so the principle for us is this, that when we're forbidden by man to do what God has commanded, we must obey God. Whether it's evangelism or anything else that is commanded in Scripture, whether it's to share the gospel, whether it is a public worship service, no government at any level, on any place in this world, has the authority to tell us not to do those things. Now we can give in if we want to, but that's not what Peter and John did. They continued, and they even said, we're going to keep doing this because we're compelled to do this. We're going to continue to preach the word of God, to communicate how mankind could be reconnected back to God. It's refreshing when government recognizes this as well. In fact, we were on a conference call last week with the Lieutenant Governor Dan Patrick, and it's one of the first things he said. He said, you know, we don't have the authority to tell you, the church, or any religious group, any house of worship, to not meet. And the last 7 weeks, we did not meet because we didn't think it was the best thing for us to do at that time. It's not because of a government mandate. It was because something we chose to do. Because we are commanded to evangelize. We're commanded to herald the good news of Jesus Christ. We were never given permission to be silent. We always have to assert the claims of Scripture. And that's what the world needs to hear. It is the most loving thing that we could possibly do, is to continue to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, just like the Hebrew midwives had saved Moses, just like Rahab the harlot who lied to protect the spies, and sometimes it's necessary to go against human authority when human authority tells you to do something that God tells you not to do something that God has commanded you to do. So there are exceptions to the Romans 13 principle, and believe me, 99.9% of the time, it's very appropriate to follow what the government says to do. But there are exceptions. Whenever it opposes the overt commands of God, we must obey God rather than man. Okay. Well, Travis, you're up next, my brother. And then we're going to have our special guest come up, and we have some questions for him.